So I'm going to throw something up on the screen, and I want you to just respond with what, with one word. One word of how you would describe it, something in another way. Just this word, if you can describe one word, what would you say? The word community. How would you describe it in one word? Church family? Friends? What was that?
Togetherness.
Togetherness, yeah. Were you the same? Oh, you said it together. That's cool. Love, yeah. Yeah, anyone else? Acceptance. Safe. Yeah.
Support.
One. Adversity? Diversity, yeah. Totally. Community? Totally. One way I've heard a friend describe community is the word vulnerability. I love that. Vulnerability. So keep that word in mind for a moment. I'm just going to recap. Last 2 weeks ago, we're in the middle of a sermon series, and we're finishing it today. And then we'll come back and talk a little bit around community. But last week, we talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're in this sermon series called AD, which is Latin for Year of Our Lord, but I'm calling it After Death. And because after Jesus died and was raised from the dead, he spent about 40 days with his disciples, teaching them, guiding them, performing more miracles, and lots of beautiful things happened. And so as we looked at these different passages at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, we're looking at how our individual story fits into those stories. So that's today is called House to House, and we'll talk a little bit about why as we get there. And last week we talked with this scripture in mind, with the Holy Spirit coming. You can see it up on the screen. It says, is that verse 4? They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit enabled them. And it's something that they were disciples were gathered. The Holy Spirit comes and fills them, and they speak languages out, and they share God's wonders with this wide crowd, diverse group of people that are there in Jerusalem at the time for a festival, and a bunch of people are amazed because they hear what God has done in their own language. So we talked a little bit about how God's presence has the power to break down barriers. He draws people together that normally wouldn't be drawn together. So I have a question for us, just rhetorical, you can just think about it, but if you think about your school that you've ever been to, high school, college, university, what do you remember most? You don't have to tell me because you might be like, nothing. What do you remember most from your high school, college, university experience? There'll be lots of information that you are presented with, tons of information, and you will remember some highlights of it. You'll use parts of it. Other parts of it you will not use at all. You'll not think about it again, ever again. It just went in one ear and out the other. But one thing that you will always remember from your high school, college, university type of school experience is you remember certain people. I can tell you all of my roommates' names from college, and I cannot tell you all of my profs, right? But you remember these people that you did life with, because community is something that happens with people you're doing life with. And in the first church 2,000 years ago, they started to form a community that was radically different from the surrounding people around them. But before we read the book of Acts, what happened in the new community, the new church, I want you to imagine something with me, a situation that could have happened 2,000 years ago that kind of paints a good picture of what this early church was like. So imagine with me a guy named Benjamin who loves to bake. Benjamin is a Jewish baker. He lives in Jerusalem. He's in the Jewish sector, and he's been baking for years. Some of you know what this is. For those of you who don't, it's halal bread. It's delicious, is what it is. It's also what would be made for Friday, for Sabbath meals on Friday night. 2 loaves for a traditional Jewish Sabbath meal. And so Benjamin makes this, lots of it. But especially on Friday morning, he fires up his kiln. He makes a ton of it, and people flock in. They buy it, and they go home to their families to eat it. And he's been doing this for years, so he knows a lot of the people coming to his shop. He knows their order. He knows when they'll usually arrive. He knows how long they'll haggle for a price. Especially this one guy named Isaac. Isaac would come on Friday. He was what he would describe himself as frugal. Other people would call him as cheap, right? And he is a man in his 50s. He's got kids that are almost grown. He would always come on Friday, and he would only buy the day-old halal bread, and he would barter like crazy to get it even cheaper. And Benjamin would put up with him and entertain him because he's a loyal customer and go for it. So that was his pattern. That was what he did. But lately, the last 3 or 4 weeks, Isaac has been coming and showing up one of the first people on a Friday morning. And he's not bartering as long as he used to. And he's buying 2 fresh loaves. Some weeks he's even been buying 4 or 6 or 8. But he's been buying more and then taking it away. And Benjamin, you know, he doesn't really know why this is happening. He assumes that, okay, maybe he's got his father-in-law in town. He wants to impress him with how much stuff he can buy. I don't know. Or maybe he's got family visiting and he just needs to feed them all. But he seems, you know, eager to buy fresh bread and to not barter for much as the price. So, but Benjamin, being a busy business owner, thinks not much of it and just goes about continuing his work. One Friday, though, he closes up shop in time for a couple hours for him to have a rest before the Sabbath meal. And he's a little bit restless. He doesn't want to stay in the shop because he knows he's going to hear people knocking and people banging on the doors. So he decides to go for a walk. He goes for a walk, and he's kind of wandering aimlessly through the Jewish sector of Jerusalem. And then he turns a corner, and he sees Isaac up ahead, about 50 feet away, walking away from Benjamin. And Isaac has over his shoulder bag a giant bag of halal bread, stuff that was freshly baked by Benjamin this morning. So Benjamin's curiosity is now piqued. He's like, oh, I'll just wander aimlessly behind him now, and follows him. This goes on for about 10, 15 minutes until, oddly enough, Isaac takes a turn and walks into the Gentile section of Jerusalem. This would be a section of town where Jews wouldn't normally go to because it's, you know, it's Gentiles. As Jews, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees had taught them, the priests, they said, don't go near or don't live apart as much as you can from people who are not devoted to God. They eat differently than you. They pray differently than you. They have different gods. They don't associate with them. Be separate unto God. But, you know, Benjamin says, well, I'm just going to walk through it. It'll be fine. I'll just follow Isaac a little bit further. He follows Isaac into the Gentile sector of town. And then he notices that Isaac does something quite brash. He knocks on the door of a Gentile home and wanders in. So now Benjamin's kind of at a crossroads. He's like, does he just sit and stand outside in his Jewish robes waiting for him to come out and find out what's going on? He knows he'll get noticed and talked about, and he thinks, okay, this isn't wise. I'll just wander a little bit further down the road and see if I can see into the house, see what's happening, right? So he wanders a little bit further down the road, and he looks through a window, and he can see into the main eating area of the home. And there's Isaac with the bread, but shockingly, there's a few other people there that he would not expect. Because you see, in the first century, men ate with men, women and children ate elsewhere. And also, if you're a Jew, the last thing you would do is eat with a Gentile. They ate different foods than you, the foods that God had commanded you not to eat. But there, this picture kind of encapsulated, there's Isaac sitting there holding the halal bread. And there's women in the room, there's Gentiles in the room, there's children in the room. And there he is. Benjamin thinks to himself, like, doesn't Isaac know that this could ruin him? Doesn't Isaac know that this is breaking social and religious codes? But the people in the room seem to be listening to Isaac. He's the only one speaking, and he's waving the bread around as he talks. And then he hears Isaac say a prayer. He speaks it out in Greek, because that is what the Gentiles were familiar with. And at the end of the prayer, he hears a phrase. Benjamin hears a phrase that sticks out, something that isn't normally said in Hebrew and Greek prayers. He says, Jesus ene kyrios, which means Jesus is Lord. And then they begin their meal. They start breaking the bread and passing it around. For Benjamin, though, he hears that word, Jesus, Jesus. He's familiar with it. He knows it. A few months ago, he remembers that there was a rebel leader or something, and as all rebel leaders go in the Jewish world, the priests hate them and the Romans kill them. That's sort of the pattern that goes on. So why now is Isaac seeming to be breaking his social and religious codes and praying to this Jewish rebel leader. Maybe he's wanting to keep this rebellion alive. Doesn't really make sense because these people aren't being very secretive about their meeting, and they also don't seem very angry. They seem kind of happy, joyful, at ease with being around one another, despite the reasons they should not be. Puzzled, Benjamin leaves them to their laughter, their meal, their community, and wanders home, knowing that he's going to have to talk to Isaac privately, of course, around what's going on. This thing we've just talked about and imagined is kind of the essence of what was beginning to happen 2,000 years ago. I'll read with you Acts chapter 2, where it describes this. It says, they, the first Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread and taking communion from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. Every day the Lord added to their number those being saved. There's a reason why these first Christians were so unified and willing to sacrifice for one another. It's because they have now experienced the salvation of Jesus Christ. They've been given the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, to live within them. And they realize how much God loves them and forgives them and has grace for them. And in lieu of that, they go, we got to do something. We have to extend this. God has come so close to us. Let us come close to others. They realize that God is revealing himself to the world. They have an intentional community, and it's pointing back to God. They have an intentional community that's sharing, praying, devoted to one another, meeting from house to house, and it points back to God. Because God himself exists within community. Some of us have heard this principle before about who God is, but he's three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He has and always will be existing within community. The Son loves and submits to the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Father gives the Holy Spirit through the Son. They have this beautiful divine dance for eternity. Intentional community points back to God. And it also draws other people in. Just as I talked about this imaginary Jewish baker named Benjamin earlier, the first Christians were even thought of from outsider view. This is kind of interesting. They were thought of as incestuous because they would call other people who weren't their family members brother and sister. So they were accused of incest and some in the first and second century. And it's not that they were actually incestuous at all. It's that when someone became a Christian, they now became part of the family of God, adopted into the family of God, and they were now called their brother and sister in Christ. That's what they would call each other. So when someone else today accepts Christ as Lord, they're now your brother or sister in Christ. No matter their background, color of their skin, taste in music, if they drive a Honda Cube, doesn't matter. They are your brother. Sorry if you drive that. It's you didn't open your eyes the day you bought it. But it is. They are now your brother and sister in Christ. Intentional community points back to God. New York Times editor and writer, a Catholic guy, wrote this about community, and I think it's very poignant. Peter Steinfeld said this: "The work of Jesus was not a new set of ideals or principles for reforming or revolutionizing society, but the establishment of a new community, a people that embodied forgiveness, sharing, and self-sacrificing love in its rituals and discipline. In that sense, the visible church is not to be the bearer of Christ's message, but to be the message. We are the image of Christ, the hands and feet and love of Jesus to a world that needs us, that is lost." Let's talk a little bit around how community plays out in 2018 in our church body here. We gather every week, Sunday morning here, to worship God, to receive from the Word, to pray with one another, and those are beautiful and important things. Often when we gather in a setting like this, it's a chance to take the attention off ourselves and put the attention all on who God is and what he's done for us and what he's doing now. And at times, because of the larger setting, we're not able to have more in-depth, one-on-one conversations with other people in the congregation that we'd like to get to know or that are, have been we've been friends with for a while. And that's where smaller groups or smaller pockets come in. Where, as in the New Testament, they were meeting from house to house. In that type of setting where people are gathering, they're often eating food or taking communion, there's the chance for one-on-one, in-depth conversations to study the Bible more closely and create community that is intentional and it points back to God. I came up against this principle recently when I was in a medical appointment for running. I love running. I love it. I know I'm weird, I know it's strange, but I love running. I love it. Jackson? No, I love running. Anyway, a year ago I developed an injury in my ankle and hurt to run. So I complained to enough people about it, and eventually there was this consensus I should go see a run coach. And I was like, I feel silly, like you're just putting one foot in front of the other, like what else is he going to tell me to do, right? And I thought at the age of 30, with a deep love of running, I'd be totally fine. So I decided to swallow my pride and go see this run coach. Thought I could run pretty well. Turns out I run really badly. So anyway, this man helped me with running. And in the process, he and I began to dialogue about faith. For any of you who've ever had an awkward conversation in an awkward physical position, that's how this started to take place. If you've ever been in a medical appointment, they ask you something weird out of the blue. I was lying face down on this table, and he's going to town on my calf, and he asks me what I do. I tell him, I'm a pastor. And his comments and back, I could tell, like, okay, he has some sort of Christian background. So I figure, what the heck? I'm lying face down on a table, can't look me in the eye anyway, he's massaging my leg. I'll just ask him, what are your beliefs? And he says, oh, he's a Christian. I'm like, oh, that's very cool. And he's been a Christian a long time. And he then immediately begins to describe what he finds most life-giving and passionate about. It's that the highlight for him in practicing his faith is that he hosts a group every week at his home all the time. Sometimes they do meals. Sometimes they just do times of pray. Sometimes they do Bible studies. It's changed and shifted over the years. But he loves it because him being an older gentleman, he has a lot of young people coming in their 20s and 30s. And he loves it because he gets to pour into them, hear their passion, hear their dreams, be connected to a part of the body of the Christ that he wouldn't normally hang out with, and he just loves it. He goes talks about this in length for a long time. I think I got a longer massage on my calf because of it, which I wasn't complaining about. But intentional community points back to God. And that's what's happening for him and for a lot of people who take the time and to willing to sacrifice to connect with other believers in that close setting. Something that is a great picture of community is really big trees. Have any of you been to this tree in Coombs, the big large one? Everyone sort of stands underneath this. I actually don't know how big it is, but it is pretty big. Has anyone ever been to the large trees in California? The redwood trees, the sequoia redwoods? I haven't been there. I see lots of people have. I'd love to go. They are massive, massive. The largest tree, it's the largest tree in the world. It's called General Sherman, is there. It's not the tallest, but by volume, it is the biggest. It's 275 feet tall. It's 25 feet in diameter, right? And it's 2,500 years old, estimated. Could be older. It's this picture draws it up pretty well. It's the same, about the same height as the Statue of Liberty. It's a big, big, big tree. And you'd think something this big would have an extremely elaborate and deep root system. But the sequoia redwoods are unique in that they don't actually have a tap root, the big root that goes down to anchor them. But these trees can withstand like earthquakes, they've withstood floods, prolonged flooding, huge windstorms, and it's because they have a unique root system in that they intertwine and share nutrients with other redwoods nearby. They actually have to intentionally grow close together because the roots only go down about 6 to 12 feet. That's it. but they're all intertwined and they're all connected. And so beneath these humongous trees, these massive structures that could be knocked over, they stay anchored because they are supporting one another. They're staying close to one another. I feel like this forest is an enchanting glimpse of the strength of leaning into intentional relationships. When we step into vulnerability and commitment to one another, it reveals the love of Jesus in beautiful ways. Intentional community points back to God. If you're longing for more closeness, if you desire to be more connected within the family of God, I would encourage you to potentially, this fall, we're going to look at starting up some care groups, groups that might meet monthly or twice a month, just for food and to pray. But some groups meet weekly for Bible study. Some groups follow sermon series messages, and we've had one group doing that this past year and really enjoyed it. And an aside, not all of us have that gift of hospitality. I get that. Some of us have the gift of receiving other people's hospitality, right? And that's great. So I encourage you to still pray and think about it around joining a group this fall as we explore that further. But the essential piece of an intentional community that points back to God is that there is a deep level of commitment to one another. One that says, you know, no matter what, I'm with you and I'm for you. I'm there for you, I'll pray for you, I'll care for you. And vice versa. Intentional community points back to God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you give us the ability to love and forgive and extend grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ beyond what we're capable of. That you desire us to be connected to one another, to love one another, to share and be vulnerable and commit. I thank you, Lord, that you promised that nothing will prevail against your church. The gates of hell will not overcome it. That there is an incredible, long-lasting power within the body of Christ around the world. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.